Well, happy Sabbath. Thank you, Mr. Hall, Mr. Phelps. We did have a very enjoyable father-son campout last week. Many of us were not here. We had about 30 up in Houston Woods last week. We had a really enjoyable service, fathers and sons, and Mr. Welch adopted Mr. Japhet as his son, and it went really well. It was really an enjoyable time, and we definitely made some memories out there. I want to tell you about a project that I worked on in my professional career that went terribly wrong. 9 years ago, I joined a software development team. It was one of the best teams that I have ever worked with. We built some new software for our customers, and we shipped it to them, but we shipped it with some terrible flaws. It had some issues. It had enough issues that we kept our entire customer service department busy for months trying to fix customer problems that we had created with our software. It wasn't pretty. Many people that had led that project were fired. Other people left. And it took us several months to repair that problem, to fix it, to find the issues, and to take care of things. Now, this was a team of smart, well-educated people. But in the aftermath of all that, we realized that we had some things to learn if we were going to avoid repeating this kind of mistake. So we turned to an expert in our field. We found somebody who was an expert on developing high-quality software. And we read his books. And we even hired him. We brought him in to run workshops with our team to teach us how do we avoid making this mistake again. And as I started practicing this instructor's software development methods, his coding methods, I started to see benefits in my own work. I saw things improving. And I decided I'm going to go all in trying things his way. I was going to do whatever it was that he recommended, regardless of whether I thought it was maybe a little overly academic or maybe a little bit over the top or maybe just kind of some petty rule that he had. I thought, I'm going to at least try to do things his way. I'm going to test them out. And you might say that I became an adherent of this teacher. In time, I started to see some of the wisdom behind some of the things that maybe I once thought were petty. And I came to understand some of the underlying principles that he was teaching about how to write software. I saw some very unexpected positive side effects, things that he hadn't even necessarily talked about, but things that started going well in other areas. And over many years, I got to see the long-term effects of doing things his way. And by contrast, I got to see some of the old failures. I was reminded of some of the old failures when we didn't do things that way, when certain principles weren't followed. It had been a very long time since I had actually gone back and looked at some of this teacher's code. But out of curiosity, as I was preparing this message, I pulled up some of his old code and some of his new code. Stuff that he's written in recent years since then. And it's interesting. It still feels very familiar to me. And I would like to think that it even looks like code that I might still write today. I'm sharing this story with you not because you're all here trying to learn to be better software developers. I know most of you are not. But it's a story that sort of shares in a very simple and a strictly professional way the example of what the Bible talks about when it talks about being a disciple. When it uses the term disciple, right? I became an adherent to a teacher. And the Bible, when it talks about becoming a disciple, is talking about being an adherent to a teacher. The word disciple that we read in Greek is mathetes, and it means simply a pupil or one engaged in learning. Mathetes implies a relationship to a teacher. It's from Jeffrey W. Bromley, his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a simple definition, but it helps when you compare it to other ideas and other thoughts. It's interesting because in describing this, he calls out that this commentator here, he talks about Socrates. Right? So if you think about a disciple, you might think about, you know, some of these Greek philosophers who might walk around, that have people walking around with them as sort of their disciples. But he talks about Socrates as being a teacher, and he actually said that Socrates did not like this word for his pupils. He didn't like it. It says he disliked the term for his own followers. His focus was not on the commitment of the pupil to the teacher, but the commitment of both to the object of study. So Socrates would be teaching about virtue, perhaps, and he didn't want pupils. He wanted people that he could engage with, who they would all focus on this idea of virtue or goodness or whatever the topic was. He didn't want pupils. Plato wrote of Socrates, and quoting a defense that Socrates made, he said that Socrates says this: "For the truth is that I have no regular disciples. But anyone, whether he be rich or poor, may ask and answer me and listen to my words. And whether he turns out to be a bad man or a good one, that cannot be justly laid to my charge, as I never taught him anything." So many of the Greek teachers didn't like this word about being a disciple because of that relationship. By contrast, Christian disciples, you and I, we are focused on the commitment of a student to a master. That is our focus. So when we talk about being disciples, we really are talking about this follower-master relationship. We're talking about being an adherent to a teacher. This is part of the mission of the church. This is, and we know this, this is part of the Great Commission. The mission of the church is to make disciples of all nations. We read this in Matthew 28. You can turn over there. Matthew 28 and verse 19. It says simply, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And it's using that same word, mathetes, meaning an adherent, somebody who is following a teacher. We get very excited when we talk about making disciples. We think about this both as an organization, as individual, and as individuals. We think about this idea of making disciples, and we get excited. We talk about how we can do this and how we can do this more effectively. And the prospect of reaching new people is very exciting. But realize that this going out to all nations and reaching people that God is bringing to him, that's just the very beginning of the process when we're talking about making a disciple. Right? Making a disciple is a very long process, right? It's a lifelong process. And we get excited about the beginning part. But we have to remember that we here as disciples are continuing that by becoming his disciples, by growing as his disciples. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Jesus Christ describes really the essence of discipleship, of what it is to make a disciple. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." It's not talking about just a teacher that you learn from. It's not talking about, you know, all of us have gone to school, have been in certain classes, have had teachers that have taught us subjects. We've learned material from those teachers. That's not what this is talking about. He's talking about not just learning from a teacher about a topic, but learning in order to become like the teacher. And so we are here, we're learning to become like the teacher. When I learned how to code, how to code well, right? I was learning how to code like my particular teacher. And that was in a very narrow sense of discipleship, right? But we are here learning how to become like Jesus Christ, how to be like the Master. That's a much longer process. That's a very long process. Most of this happens after you come in the door for the first time. Then now there's this whole lifelong process of growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because a Christian, it's right there in the name, is somebody who is actively learning to be like Jesus Christ, to be like the Master. And so making disciples of all nations then is a process that requires that we're becoming disciples and that we remain disciples, that we continue to be his disciples. Because if you go back over to Matthew 28, and you continue to read what he says there after he says about going out and making disciples of all nations, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's the long part, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we're here learning all things that he has commanded so that we can become like him, so that we can think like him. We have to remain. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8, 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He says there's this ongoing aspect, right? That being disciples requires that we are abiding in his word, that we're continuing in it. Then we are his disciples. So that's why we gather here every week. That's what we're doing here. That's why we bring our kids and have them go to these classes and be taught, right? So that they can begin to learn and they can begin to walk down this process of this road of becoming disciples, of growing as disciples, and then as remaining as his disciples. Remember, we said disciples have a teacher. Disciples are pupils, adherents to a teacher. So I'll ask you the question then. How are you taught? How are you taught? Do you have a teacher? Is it just once a week from someone in a pulpit? Or kids, is it just when you end up in Sabbath school? Is that when you have a teacher? Is it your parents? Is it your peers? Are those your teachers? Or those, do you have mentors, perhaps, that are teaching you? These are all good. These aren't bad things. But in most of these cases, these are not the kind of teacher-student relationships that we're talking about when we talk about disciples. And remember, a teacher-student relationship is one where maybe we might learn some subject material. But a disciple relationship is one where we're learning and trying to become like the one that we are being taught of. So then in that sense, do you have a teacher? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, who or what is your primary teacher? Jesus Christ was a teacher to the 12, to others that followed him in his human life, later to Paul. But at some point, he was no longer there to teach. He wasn't there as the teacher. Go over to John chapter 14 and verse 18. Flip a few pages over. Because he knew this, and he was prepared for this. Jesus Christ was the greatest teacher. But then at some point, right, he had work to do by his Father's side in heaven. And so here he tells them in John chapter 14 and verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's not necessarily just talking about his second coming, about coming to them physically, as we'll see here in a second. Go down to verse 26. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Here Jesus Christ tells us that his Spirit that he would send would be our teacher, that it would teach us all things, that it would bring into remembrance the things that he had taught. Jesus Christ tells us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit has many functions in our lives, but that role as teacher is extremely important. As a side note, your Bible sitting in your lap probably says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. But we understand that this is not a person. This is not an individual that Jesus Christ was talking about sending. And it's really important to understand that. He's not talking about sending another person that would come and be your teacher. He's talking about a power, his power. It's translated that way because the word there in Greek is a masculine word. In the way that some of our Romance languages have masculine and feminine words. And so it's translated there as a he and a whom. But it's a power that he's talking about. And he talks about sending his Spirit to be a teacher. What's really interesting is that this is not the first time he talks about his Spirit teaching. If you flip back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples, and he says, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He sort of prompts them here even early on before he tells them that the Spirit is going to be their helper. He says, the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say. But this isn't even the first time that we see God's Spirit as being a power, as something that was there as a teacher. This is not a New Testament concept. This is not an idea that Jesus Christ brought and introduced. We see this in the Old Testament. Let's go back and look at some of those examples. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. The context here is very interesting. So the people, the children of Israel, they've returned from captivity. They've been in captivity in Babylon, and now they've returned. And they're here as a small group celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles, they're gathered together again, perhaps on a Sabbath. And we see that the Levites have stood up, and now the Levites are either teaching or singing this song, and they're describing God, and they're talking about Israel's history, and they're talking about past events, and they're listing things that had happened. And in Nehemiah 9 and verse 20, they say, you also gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Hearkening back to Numbers chapter 11. So Moses had gone to God and said that this is too much. This burden that he had of bearing with these people was too much. And God said, okay, bring the elders. And he brought 70 elders, and God put his Spirit in 70 of the elders there with Moses so that they would be there to mediate between the people, to teach them God's way, to teach them how to make good judgments, to teach them what it is that God expected of them. And so we're here in Nehemiah, when they're recalling that event, right? They say that God gave his good Spirit to instruct them as a teacher. His Spirit was their teacher. Turn over to Psalm chapter 143. Psalm chapter 143 and verse 10. Here's a Psalm of David, and we know from other places that David had God's Spirit. We know in his Psalm of Repentance that he prays to God, he says, "Don't take your Spirit from me." David was a Christian in that sense. He understood who his Savior was. He had repented of his sins. He was filled with God's Spirit. And he's saying, "God, don't take your Spirit from me." And here in Psalm 143, he talks about how that worked in his life. Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, "Let your good Spirit lead me on a level path." He's talking to God and praying to God, "Teach me. Teach me how to do your will." And in the next breath, he says, "Let your Spirit lead me." He recognized God's Spirit as a teacher in his life, as something that would lead him, as we are supposed to be Spirit-led. We talk about that. We talk about being a Spirit-led people. And here David is describing that. God's Spirit is a leader, a teacher. Surprisingly, it's Ezekiel who maybe describes this process very well as also. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. Ezekiel 36, 27. Here God is prophesying through Ezekiel and teaching about what would happen in the future, what was to come, and proclaiming some very exciting events. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God says, "I will put my Spirit within you." And it says in the New King James, it says, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." It's a little forceful. Other translations render it, "and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Because he's not forcing, he's not twisting an arm, he's not making them keep his commandments. That's not what he's talking about doing here. But he's talking about putting his Spirit in them and having that Spirit move them to keep his commandments, to obey him, to follow all of his laws and all of his decrees. He's describing here how his Spirit works within us, even today. Right? He's put his Spirit in us, and it's something that moves us. Right? It doesn't force us. God's Spirit will never twist your arm and make you do certain things a certain way. That's not how his Spirit works. But it does move us. It guides us. It gives us direction. And then it's up to us to choose to follow it, to choose to be guided by it, or to choose some other direction. Right? It's up to us to listen to that teaching and do it, or to ignore it and go some other way. Let's turn over to John chapter 14, verse 17. Because I remember when I was young, I would hear sermons kind of like this, sermons that were talking about God's Spirit and how God's Spirit works. And I think, well, that's great. Maybe someday when I'm baptized, that'll matter to me. Maybe someday when I'm older, this will be relevant. Because not everybody in this room is baptized. We know that the Holy Spirit comes by the laying on of hands after repentance and baptism. That's the process that we see in the Bible. And so I know as young people, sometimes you look at it and you say, well, that's all great. What about me? But here's something interesting in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 17. That's not the right place. Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he says, this spirit, John chapter 16, perhaps. No, that's not it. You'll find it. Oh, 14, 17. You're right. I was right. Okay, back there. John 14, verse 17. He's talking about his spirit here. And he's saying this spirit is something that they would receive. He's talking about it as a promise in the future. It says, the spirit of truth which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it. And notice what he says here. He says, for it dwells with you and will be in you. So when he's talking to his disciples here, he's talking to them before they have repented. He's talking to them before they have been converted. He's talking to disciples who are very much in a learner state. Right? These are disciples who are about to abandon him, right, and go their separate ways because they don't want to be associated with him. He's talking to disciples that are about to deny him because they aren't led by God's Spirit yet, in the sense that they have it living in them. But he says that's okay. It has been working with them. It's working with them. And it's not just something that's only for this class of people. Right? He says it's been working with you. Now, I don't know that any of us can tell you exactly what that means, right? That God's Spirit is working with, but not in. Right? Obviously, Jesus Christ had been there with them as their teacher. He was there with them, filled with God's Spirit, and was able to teach them and able to lead them and able to guide them. And I know that growing up, as I was around those who had God's Spirit, who were able to teach me, they taught me very valuable things that then went on to be very meaningful to me when I was baptized, when I did receive God's Spirit. And all of those things where he says that God, that his Spirit will put you into remembrance of all the things that I have taught you. Right? It's very much the same kind of place that we come along as if we have that opportunity to grow up in the church, to spend some time near the church before we're baptized. It's the same kind of thing. We put all these words in there. We put all this teaching in there, right? And it's there. And at some point, when God's Spirit is in you, it can stir those things up and bring those things to remembrance. So if you're at that place where you have not yet received God's Spirit, don't feel like this is something that is, you know, this is for someone else. God's Spirit is working with you. You are being taught the words of life. You're being taught things that are going to be valuable your entire life long. Right? And when it is in you, it will stir those things up. It will bring things to remembrance. So I have two things today, two points that I'd like to make, two things that I'd like you to take with you from this. Just two things that we can do. The first one, we need to make sure that we are stirring up that Spirit through constant contact with its source. We need to make sure we're stirring up that Spirit through constant contact with its source. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke adds something to this account that is not added in some of the other accounts. He includes something that Jesus Christ said. I don't want to say added. It makes it sound like Luke was throwing in extra material. Luke includes something here that is not included in some of the other accounts here. Jesus Christ, he's talking about asking and seeking and knocking. In verse 11, he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Jesus Christ had a sense of humor, and he's drawing this very vivid picture, saying, you know how to give good things to your children. And he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? he's talking about asking God for his Spirit. And I don't think he's talking about just doing it once. Just saying, God, give me your Spirit. Let me have your Spirit. Okay, we're good. Right, and now I'm on my way. Right? This is a continual thing that we need to be doing. This is a constant thing. We need to be saying, God, please give me more of your Spirit. Stir it up in me. Activate it in me. Because he's the one that gives it. It is his Spirit. Right? It's the very Spirit, his power, the same power that Jesus Christ has. And he's willing to put that in us, which is kind of mind-blowing when you think about it. But he's saying we need to be asking him for it. And we need to be asking him for it constantly. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. First Thessalonians 5:17 simply says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. It's a pretty short command, a pretty short encouragement here from Paul. Pray without ceasing. He's not talking, you know, I think most of us hopefully are in a habit of having some dedicated daily prayer time. Maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, however it works. But what he's talking about here, I don't think, is just dedicated daily prayer time. It says, pray without ceasing. Expositor's Bible commentary says this. It says, continually does not mean some sort of nonstop praying. Rather, it implies constantly recurring prayer, growing out of a settled attitude of dependence on God. Whether words are uttered or not, lifting the heart to God while one is occupied with the miscellaneous duties is the vital thing. He says this is talking about having it be a natural part of our day for us to be able to pause for a second and be able to be in contact with the source of that Spirit. And maybe especially in those times where we know we're coming up on challenges, to be able to say, God, here I am. I've got this thing that's about to happen. I really, really need your Spirit stirred up in me because I don't think I have it in me to be able to do this. Right. Paul is talking about recurring prayer, constant prayer, being able to be in contact with God regularly, asking him for his Spirit regularly. Because Christ tells us that God is willing to give that to us. When we do that, we find our lives start to change. When I learned about this sort of habit and started putting it in my life, I saw things change. I saw things start to work better. I saw challenges become easier to tackle. Right? And I recognized that it wasn't because I was somehow doing something amazing, but because God's Spirit working in us can do all things, we're told. So we need to make sure that we are stirring it up regularly. Yes, we need our daily prayer time, but we also need that constant contact with God. Regular contact with God throughout the day. Right? Be instant in prayer, it says elsewhere. To be able to just be able to say God, not casually, but to be able to approach God in a moment and to be able to ask him to stir that Spirit up in our lives. The second thing I think we need to do, we need to be sensitive to the instruction that we receive from God's Spirit. We need to be sensitive to its instruction. And in that sense, we need to be taught. We need to be open to being taught by God's Spirit. Let's go over to John chapter 16 and verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. It says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It says it will guide you into all truth. It doesn't compel you into all truth, right? It doesn't twist your arm into all truth. It guides you into all truth. And the implication here is that we have to be attuned to sensing that sort of guidance. We have to really become sensitive to God's Spirit maybe guiding us in a particular direction, taking us a certain way. That's a skill that we get to develop as Christians, to be able to be more and more receptive to that. Romans 8, chapter 14, or verse 14. Romans 8:14 says simply, well, let's start in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We read about David. David wanted to be led down the right path, down the level path. He was talking about being led. And here, Paul gives us this criteria. He says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, right, these are the sons of God. Not as many as have it, but as many as are led by it. If we have God's Spirit, but we're not letting it lead us, then by this criteria here, we're not his sons. We're not his children. But if we are allowing it to lead us, if we are receptive to it, then we are his sons. And again, it's led, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, not as many as are forced. There is no forcing. God never forces us to live his way. But he does give us a helper to lead us. The implication here is that if it is leading and we are being sensitive to it, then we will follow. We will follow it. You know, often the prompting of God's Spirit is that sort of first thought that you might have in some situation. You'll find yourself doing something, and you'll have that first thought that is often the one that's contrary to your human nature, and so it kind of chafes a little bit, right? It makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Sometimes it's that first thought. We need to be sensitive to that first thought. We need to be sensitive to when God's Spirit is stirring up those kinds of thoughts. And we need to be willing to act. That first thought, that one, that's the thing we need to follow. The prompting of God's Spirit. Because that's what teaches us. As we start to follow, as we start to adhere to those things, that's what's taught. Right? We start to see God's way. In the same way that I was learning how to code, and I started doing things, and then I started seeing the wisdom behind it, and then I started to understand it, and it all just sort of worked. Right? In a much greater sense here, God is saying he'll give us that thought. He'll give us that prompting. He'll teach us. We have to be receptive to it, and we have to be willing to follow. Because it's a pretty amazing statement that he makes there. In Romans 8, our teacher is the very Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. It teaches us not simply how to look or how to act like our Master, but how to think and sense and feel like our Master. It is his mind, and it can be our mind also. And when we allow it to teach us, when we follow, we are so much like him that he makes this incredibly bold claim. These are the sons of God.